Okay, now I've got an excuse tonight if I forget anything. I forgot my notes. So now I got to go by memory. Now I wrote them, so I think I can remember what I wrote. So we'll go from there. Hebrews chapter 13, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for each book that's in it. And we think of the book of Hebrews and all the theology and the encouragements and the warnings that you have provided for us. And as we stop and we look at these characteristics found in Hebrews chapter 13, we pray that we would give pause to think and to just realize what we have in Christ and what's important in this world. And so we, as we see our nation moving in directions that aren't too good, and we even see a promising change in the polls, we just pray that we would remember that our hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that no matter what changes are made in Washington, if any at all, that without Jesus Christ, it will all come to nothing. And so we just pray that we would understand that, even as it pertains to our personal lives. Without Christ, we have nothing. And so we pray that that reality might strike a chord with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Hebrews, and it's... might have forgot my notes, but I didn't forget my glasses. And it's dark enough up here. Or did I? I do have a spare hid somewhere, but I don't want to wear them. Because, oh, here they are, right here. I got them. Wrong bag. All right. Okay, the Hebrews chapter 13, and let's just pick up where we went off. We were following this right here, and believe it or not, I thought we could get through this in 2 or 3 weeks, but we are through 6, positive response to leadership, and just to kind of review that. Oftentimes leadership, whether it's leadership in the church, leadership in the home, or leadership anywhere, there's oftentimes who's the boss becomes the end. And that is not the end. That is simply a authority is given as a means to an end. And so I had put this together right here, and you know, whatever order you want to put it in, this is the way I see it, that God gives us responsibilities. He gives husbands responsibilities. He gives parents responsibilities. He gives church leaders responsibilities. There's responsibilities that we each have. And as we stop and we consider from the Word of God, as we take his word and we trust it, what happens is that our lives can have a purpose. Our lives can have focus. And I might just say that one of the things that happens to Christian workers is this. They run out of gas. And oftentimes it's because they've picked up a book and they've read in the book, their purpose. And you can finish any titles you want with that. And as we stop and we think of our purpose, if I give you a purpose, if you give yourself a purpose, guess what? It's going to be work. But when we take God at his word and trust him, he said this, my burden is what? It's light, isn't it? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I will give you rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, one of the warnings was this: don't miss a promise like the nation of Israel did, who didn't enter into his rest. And there is a rest for the people of God. And as we stop and we think of the perpetual Sabbath that we have in Jesus Christ, I can tell you this: you try to do the Lord's work without Jesus Christ, without faith, and just trusting your own arm, I'll tell you what, you're going to get tired. And it's going to be work. But God gives us this purpose, but he also gives us something else. And as we stop and we consider that the ultimate purpose for us being here is to bring honor and glory to the grace of God. And we're going to see that, I hope we'll see that, a little clearer as we get into the book of Hebrews. Now, with our purpose and responsibility, and I put authority kind of small, God does give us authority to carry out our responsibilities. But the important thing is, are we what God wants us to be? He'll take care of the parameters that we need. So, fathers, if you're a faithful father, guess what? God has given you the authority to conduct yourself and to lead your family absolutely what's necessary to lead them in the right direction. And the same thing is true in the church. And if we would take a look at our responsibilities and our purposes, guess what? Everything else will fall into place. Now, one of the examples that we used, and I kind of like this example, so I'm going to review it with you just as in a minute, or just for a minute right here. And we went from pastors and congregations because the last characteristic we had was a right response to church leaders. And so to kind of put that in perspective, I used this example right here and made reference to the fact that oftentimes you hear this, and not to overstate it, but I've sometimes wondered if some husband's life verse is not Ephesians 5:22, where it clearly says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And the husbands just make that their verse. Well, husband, you're not the wife, okay? And wives, they make Ephesians 5:25, where Paul clearly says, husbands, you love your wives. And the wife takes that verse, and it's the only verse she knows in the Bible, I think, and really uses it as a club against her husband. In fact, she knows exactly how her husband is supposed to love and what he's supposed to do, et cetera, et cetera. And this is her biblical club right here, and here is the husband's biblical club. And one of the things that should happen is this. So if you're ever in a case where you want to do a little biblical counseling with a couple, got to have a sip. Keep me going there. We have, here's what you do. Tell the husband and wife this. What you need to do is trade verses. Does that make sense? Just trade verses, and husbands, you obey the verse that's addressed to you, and wives, you obey the verse that's addressed to you, and guess what? Your marriage will have a chance. But if you get those verses swapped, you'll never have a chance. And it might not end in divorce, but I'll tell you what, I've seen some marriages. Now, don't kill me for saying this. I'll tell you what. Divorce or death would be a step up. And people, our marriages shouldn't have to be a living death. Does that make sense? God did not design it to be that way. Well, I took this principle because I hoped we could understand this and applied it to pastors and congregations. And if you want to put boards under the congregation, that would be fine. And here is, unfortunately, what happened. And I know pastors personally. I think their life verse is Hebrews 13:17. And in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. And it's clearly talking about the church. And they just hammer that. And it's like, oh, brother. And the congregation, and we're here, so why don't you just turn a couple pages to your right to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, just right after Hebrews and James. And I'm not just trying to beat up on pastors tonight or congregations, because these principles apply to, or the attitude behind them really apply to any area of authority that we have. I don't care if you're a husband, a wife, or a parent, a leader any place. Here's the idea. Now, he's clearly talking about the elders which are among you, I exhort. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So there's no question who he's talking to here. Who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, Peter is making reference to his own personal experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory that was to come. And he's not bragging about this at this particular time in his life. There was a time when he might have, but not now. He's actually pointing this out from the standpoint that, you know something? There is glory to come. And I point out verse 1 because it's very clear in that text who he's writing to. He's writing to elders or pastors. And as we stop and we consider that, here is what he says. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, that isn't the point, but willingly, not for money. And he calls it filthy lucre. And the idea here isn't that money itself is dirty. The scripture tells us that the love of money is a root of all evil. It's not the only root of evil, but it is certainly, greed is a root. And out of it can come, but not the money itself. And it's our attitude towards it. And here's the thing. If there are pastors who are in the ministry for money, it's filthy. Can I say that? It's a dirty deal. And it's kind of bad. And the more I think about this, and I've taken some seminary classes. And by the way, I never did finish the master's in theology. I didn't finish it. I was too busy preparing lessons for Wednesday nights. There, what do you do with that? You can't, you're speechless. Okay, but this is an amazing thing. There were pastors there, and here is their mentality. And this was the mentality of the professors. Start off in a small church, and then resign and go to a bigger church. Then go to a bigger church. And guess what goes along with the bigger church? More pay and bigger staff and more stature. And when you've really earned your spurs, maybe you'll get to be on TV or really have a mega church or something like that. And that becomes a status. You understand me? And every one of us have probably seen pastors or heard of pastors that have resigned and gone to somewhere that's bigger. In fact, I can remember my grandfather saying about their pastor once, and it didn't work out for him. He came back, and then he died. he says, well, I guess if you're going to better yourself, that's what you have to do. And when he said that, I remember saying, boy, that doesn't even sound right. What do you mean, better yourself? And I'm gonna tell you something. And this is what grace is all about. Did you know that Jesus Christ loved you as much as he loved anybody? And he loved you, and you're just as important, and his plan for you is just as important if you're in a organization with 5 people or if you're in an organization with 1,000 people. You follow that? God is not a respecter of persons. And I believe we need to look at it just that way. God gives the increase. And pastor, Christian worker, just remember, and by the way, we're all Christian workers. You look at each other as opportunities to serve God where you're at, and that's where the privilege is. And you know something? There are, I don't know why some of our paths have crossed. I don't know that. But God brings people in our lives. It might just be for a short time. People whose lives may be hurting. They may be lonely. And God has caused you to intersect with them. And don't waste that, folks. Yeah, but it's only 1 or 2 people. We can discard them. I know where there's thousands I can minister to. Really? What about 1? You know, it's interesting. Jesus told one parable, but it had 3 parts to it. And one of the stories was a shepherd had 100 sheep and he lost 1. And he left the 99 and he went for 1. Another part of the parable was a woman had 10 coins and she lost 1. And she swept her whole house looking for that 1 coin. And when she found the 1 coin, she rejoiced. You've all heard those stories, haven't you? And that one's followed up by the story of the prodigal son. 1 son. And the father waited for the return of his 1 son. And what it shows us is this, that, you know something? We have a responsibility, and it should be a joy to serve Jesus Christ. Whether it's in a big place, a small place, it doesn't matter, folks. It doesn't matter. And anybody who crosses your path is important, and God has a reason for it. And he is not a respecter of persons. And so, pastors, and if all of you want to detach yourself from this, then point at me right here. This is my verse. Feed the flock of God, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And you know something? If pastors would take this verse and make this their verse, and if the congregation would make Hebrews 13:17 their verse, because that's who that's written to. Hebrews 13:17 is not written to pastors. It's written to congregation. 1 Peter 5 is not written to the congregation. It's written to pastors. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if people would just take the verse written to them and respond to it positively? I'll tell you what. Remember I mentioned if husbands and wives would do that, their marriage might have a chance? Well, you know what? If we would do this, our church might have a chance. Maybe. Okay. What did I do here? Oh, I've got to switch that. It's going through the motions. There we go. You got to love it. Okay. So let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll pick up the next passage. And we're on point number 7 of 13. And now I was in 1 Peter and I turned back too far. So hold on. I'm getting there. Hebrews 13. Okay, and what we just read in verse 7 is this. And I'm going to read this verse. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of living or conversation. And then look at verse 8. Isn't this interesting that verse 8 is just thrown in there? It almost doesn't fit with verse 9. And here's what it says. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Whoa, Well, we knew that. But what is that verse doing right in this passage of Scripture? I think if you just read through it, it's kind of like, well, is this just an afterthought on the author's part to throw that in? And I think it's not just an afterthought. It's there for a reason, because as we stop and we think of the next verse says this: be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, and have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And as we stop and we consider the Word of God, people, we live in a world that is ignoring the one foundation that can give individuals, families, churches, institutions stability. Have you noticed that? We even have new normals. What is going on? Is this the product of an evolving society? It is, folks. It is. And I'll tell you what. Darwin, who threw out God as our creator and introduced evolution, has introduced a philosophy that is so godless, and it permeates so many areas of our lives that it is frightening. Think about it. And I've mentioned this before. If we are physically evolving from tadpoles to whatever we came through the monkey line or fish line, I don't know what chapter of school you're from, and then finally here we are. If we are changing physically, then wouldn't it make sense that socially we should be evolving right along with that? Shouldn't it make sense that politically we should be evolving right along with that? Doesn't it make sense that our morals and our faiths and our religions should be evolving right along with it, so that everything kind of stays up with the times? And this is why people today have no problem saying our Constitution of the United States, which, by the way, from just man's point of view, is a tremendous document. Tremendous. And in fact, I don't know how many of you have read the Constitution. Before he died, I had bought my father-in-law one. And he said, he thanked me. He'd never read it before. He was 80-some years old. Heard about it in school. Has any of you ever just sat down and read our Constitution? Very good. Okay, very good. I was going to buy all you one. It doesn't take very long to read it at all. And yet, when we stop and we think of it, how is it that people can so loosely say, well, that was okay for 200 years ago, but times have changed. We're evolved. We're enlightened now. So our Constitution needs to be a living document. And what does that mean? That means it's dynamic. It changes with the times. And we need a living document. And they look at the Bible, and guess what? They say the same thing. That the Bible was okay for Abraham. Well, Abraham, it wasn't even written then. Did you know that? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He lived years after Abraham. That's okay. It's kind of like people saying, the King James, if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for me. Well, there's a real intelligent statement. But these are the conclusions people come to, because we're evolving. So let's just change it. And right in the middle of this passage of Scripture, characteristics. And I believe he's saying this, that listen, this comes from God. I don't care when you live. I don't care if it's back in Abraham's time or in our time today. Guess what? Marriage is honorable in all, and that is not going to change. Does that make sense? And our Savior, Jesus Christ, and I just copied down here from the Amplified. I'm not promoting the Amplified, but just looking through it. It said, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is always the same, yesterday, today, yes, and forever to the ages. He will never change, and neither will his word. And that's important that we grasp a hold of that concept. And so as we stop and we think of God and his son, Jesus Christ, and by the way, as we stop and we think of a Trinity, one of the best arguments for a Trinity is this. The Bible says there is only one God. Now, folks, the Jehovah Witnesses grab that and say, if God the Father is the one God, Jesus Christ cannot be God. He just must be a lesser God or his son. The Mormons say the same thing. And there's other groups that say the same thing. By the way, that used to be the definition of a cult. If you denied the deity of Jesus Christ, that was one of the characteristics of a cult. Now, as we stop and we consider that, it is true, the Bible says there is one God and there's none other. Very, very clear about that. And then the Bible says this, and here is what that one God is like. And nobody else is like this God. And then it attributes attributes. And these attributes are attributed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now let's logically think about that. One God, here's what he's like, and nobody else is like this, but God the Father's like this, God the Son's like this, and God the Holy Spirit's like this. Ooh. Well, if nobody else is like that, and that's what God is like, they must all be God, and they must all be one. And we come up with this doctrine of the Trinity that oftentimes is hard to explain. And to tell you the truth, that's going to be interesting to see all that when we get to heaven, isn't it? And understand how all of this works. So what is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit like? Well, most theologians have broken this down into 10 attributes of God. And young people, if we were having a test, part of the question, one of the questions would be, list the 10 attributes of God. And you can list them in any order you want. All right? And we've got God is sovereign. He also is righteous. He is just. Now, some have taken his righteousness and justice and put it together and call that his holiness. Okay? God is love. And then we've got these three omnis. Now, omni means all, okay? So, omniscient means he's all-knowing. That's where we get the word science from. Potent, omnipotent, or all-potent, all-powerful, that's the idea. And present, he's everywhere. He's everywhere at the same time. By the way, these characteristics are not true of Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. In fact, I don't think Satan can read our thoughts. Now, he's a pretty good student of people, so he can kind of tell what we're thinking by the look on our face. He can tell what we're thinking by what we do, what we say, voice inflection, a lot better than you can ever pick it out. Does that make sense? So he's pretty sharp that way. But only God actually knows what's going on in your heart. He is all-knowing. And that's why when people say, you know, Satan came to Wilmer. I doubt it. I think he sent a demon. Does that make sense? Satan has bigger fish to fry than you. You might think the God of the whole underworld, okay, if I can call it that, is going to come and tackle you. Who do you think you are? Most of the time, if there's a church that gets a little excited about Jesus Christ, usually all it takes is a commercial. on television. That'll knock us off our pins. And if that doesn't knock us off, he's probably got some arthritic demon that's not too busy and sends them up to knock us off. And he knows just how to hit us. I'll tell you what. You know where Satan's at? He's in Washington. He's in the, and then he goes to the UN. Then he goes to the Vatican. Then he might even stop off at Mecca. That's where he hangs out. And there's another place I think he visits, Hollywood. And then Hollywood sends us their commercials and everything else in the new normal. God is eternal. God is veracity. And if you don't know what that word means, that means truth. Okay? And God is immutable. And that's our verse. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What that means is this, is that immutable means God does not change. He is the same. And that verse is a proof of that right there. And it's in reference to God the Son. That's one of the immutable verses that attribute that attribute to the Son. That's what verse 8 says. And as we stop and we think about immutability, this is interesting in this particular passage because that's what he's talking about. He's really talking about a lot more than that. He's really interweaving all of these things in here. And as we stop and we think of God never changing, did you know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he could do in creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, think of the power that he had. Did you know that God's power has never been diminished? He is just as powerful today as he was when he created in Genesis chapter 1. Isn't that amazing? Now just think about that. All the miracles and the judgments that he put on the nation of Egypt, God's power did not diminish one bit. And when he came here, and this first coming, was born of a virgin, he grew up, and for 3.5 years, he proved that he was the God of creation. And he created. Did you know that? He created. He proved that he was master over death. And there were people that were raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. He healed physical bodies when he was here. Why did he do that? To prove who he was. He did this. He took and created fish. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I think we've mentioned this once before. It's kind of interesting, and I've heard people say this, and particularly of some persuasions, you know, God is a God of miracles, and he could take two fish and turn it and feed 5,000 with two fish. But then they turn around and say, but God couldn't create the world in one day. He couldn't create animals in one day. He needed years, and he used evolution to kind of help him along. And it took theistic evolution. How could God create all these animals in one day? Then they turn around and give a pulpit-pounding message about the feeding of the 5,000. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? How long did that meal take? Well, it was certainly less than a day. And those people ate adult fish that never got wet. And God created them right there. And he proved something that is really out of this world. Those miracles, folks, proved who God was. And they proved who Jesus Christ was. And that is very important. Now, I've taken these 10 attributes, and I've divided them into half. And the attributes of God, and we'll call it of his being, he is sovereign. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. And he's omniscient. Now, the reason, one of the practical applications of this is when we are to reflect the nature of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think Christians want to reflect omniscience because they think they know everything. You're not God. You don't know everything, all right? You're not all-powerful. You're not sovereign. You're not the boss. God is. This is who he is. Now, he gives us eternal life. But I'm going to tell you this. You weren't there before the world was created, were you? No, you weren't. We are finite. He is not. But there's some other attributes of God, of his character. He is righteous. Now, listen, we're never going to be as righteous as God is until we get to heaven. But let me ask you this. Can we reflect to a degree the righteousness of God? You bet. And how about justice? Can we reflect that in some measure? How about love? Oh, the Bible tells us we should love one another. The Bible tells us that, in fact, he says this to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's a tremendous testimony. Now, are we ever going to be as loving as God is? No, but we can reflect that to a degree. And we should. These are his character. How about this immutability thing? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Did you know that Jesus Christ never woke up on the wrong side of the bed? And it's kind of interesting. I've got, you know, there was a time when most of our students at the community colleges were right out of high school. Just a bunch of kids, okay? That's not the case anymore. And to tell you the truth, it's kind of nice to have adults in class. Isn't it nice to have adults around once in a while? Okay, you can think about that on, later. Right, Vern, is that why you have to have adults ride the bus with you? Kind of nice, right? But here's the thing. They come to school. In fact, one who's a very good student, very mature, grandmother, she said, "You know, I'm having a bad day today, and I'm really in a bad mood." Oh, okay. Well, if you're in a bad mood, I guess we really respect moods around here. So as long as you're in a bad mood, then what? How do we grovel? Folks, this is kind of interesting about God. He doesn't care about your mood. He cares about you. And a sign of maturity in growing up is to be predictable. And I might just say, husbands, fathers, or breadwinners, and it's kind of sad when you kind of hear stories like this. And wives might say, "You know, when my husband comes home from work, I don't know who's going to come home. And I can just tell by the way the tires screech and the brakes hit and the dog yelps that, oh, I'm in trouble." And other times he's just nice. But I just never know. And I get kind of on pins and needles as soon as it's, 4 o'clock or 4:30 or something like that, and he's coming home. I don't know who's coming home, but I'm kind of nervous about it. Listen, does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's not you. You just know somebody like that. I know. Listen, you know what, men? Grow up. Grow up. And I don't care what happened to you at work. I don't care if your radio didn't work. or your cigarette lighter didn't work right, or something. I don't care what happened that ticked you off. That is not to master you. Do you understand that? Grow up. And Jesus Christ is predictable. Did you know that you could go to him at any time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he's just as gracious, he's just as merciful, he's just as lovely, and we don't have to worry, oh, did I catch you at a bad time? Now, when it comes to the rest of us, sometimes we catch us at a bad time. And you know what? We need to grow up. And being predictable, and by the way, you can be consistently an old grouch. Yeah, some people are pretty predictable that way too. That's the wrong way. If we talk about grace, and we say we believe in grace, you know what? That should show itself in graciousness. You with me? And it should be a predictable thing. And the more we mature, the less our moods should dictate what we're like from day to day. All of us know people. We just don't know who's going to show up, do we? And here's what I'm telling you. Don't be one of those people. Don't be one of those people. And then the last one here is truthfulness, veracity. We are not truth. God is truth. But guess what? He's given his life. He's given us his word. And you know what? The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians said this, lie not one to another. And you know something? When we lie, we are not demonstrating the character of God. It's as simple as that. And God wants us to show off his character. And so we need to study his righteousness. We need to pay attention to what justice is all about. We need to study his love. In fact, John in 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know or understand the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And love is something we can't get too much of. This immutability thing, I just talked about that. And truthfulness. This is how we show off the character of God in this lifetime. And if you think it's knowing everything and being a know-it-all, I'm omniscient. I'm a Christian now. I know everything. Okay, let's look. Any questions about that? let's go on. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a verse worth thinking about, folks. The immutability of Jesus Christ is to characterize us relative to our relationship to Bible doctrine, because that's what the next verse is all about. So let's take a look at verse 9 of Hebrews 13. Verse 9 says this, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, I had the Amplified Bible open, so I just was on a roll, so I put that up. Do not be carried about by different and varied and alien teachings. Alien to what? To the Word of God. This is our tester right here. In fact, just don't let anything else bother you. This is our compass right here. For it is good for the heart to be established and ennobled and strengthened by means of grace. And what is grace? It's God's favor and his spiritual blessing, and not be devoted to meat. The King James says meat. This is foods and rules of diet and ritualistic meals, which bring no spiritual benefit or profit to those who observe them. Now, I know that every one of us know people who have been influenced, or maybe even have gone a little bit further than that, in watching a diet. In fact, when I first came to Wilmer, they had that candy cupboard was open downtown. And we're in there watching, and, you know, Brenda's in there. And, you know, I sometimes have an attitude about things like that. And in fact, they had these natural potato chips, like $5 or something for a little bag of natural potato chips. And so I went and I wrote, you know, I compared all of the ingredients, you know, and all the fat and all that stuff in there to a bag of Lay's Baked that you can get at Cashwise or Cub. Guess what was healthier? The grocery store was better than those natural ones. I mean, just read the saturated fat content on it. It was, and I'm sitting here, and all these people in there that are, you know, have health problems and everything. It's like, what's wrong with this picture? But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, the most unhealthy, sick people were eating us health food. I don't get it. But here's the thing. If you don't want to eat bacon, if you don't want to eat pork, there may be some health benefits for that in time. Are you with me on that? If you want to eat natural food, there might be. But I'm going to tell you this. Based on this verse right here, you are not any more spiritual than anyone else who eats bacon. It has nothing to do with it. And that's what it says. And apparently people in this church that he was writing to were getting all hung up about all these good things that we can do here in time. So, you got eggs? So, I don't care if you got to wash the you-know-what off the eggs before you eat them. They might be real good for you, those eggs. They are, and they taste good. But I'll tell you what. Not only is it not a means of salvation, it's not going to give you any spiritual gifts. It's not going to give you any spiritual growth. It is not going to profit you spiritually at all. So I'll tell you what. Let's not have a Bible class on eating natural foods. Does that sound fair enough? And here's the verse right here. Which bring no spiritual benefit or profit to those who observe them. If you want to do that, don't spiritualize it. Just say, you know something? I'm not going to drink pop. And by the way, I'm trying to cut back on that stuff myself personally. Did you notice how spiritual I was because of that? Oh, you didn't notice. Well, oh, man, what went wrong? Jesus said this, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth, because that's what's in your heart. And I might just say this, folks, that when you're bumped, you spill what you're filled with. And have you ever had a pretty full cup of coffee? And on a smooth highway, it's okay. But when it starts hitting bumps, it spills, doesn't it? And you know what? God sends bumps along in our life just to spill your coffee. And you know what? We should see from that, from what comes out, what we're filled with. One of the speakers at this last convention, and he didn't talk about this, but years ago he wrote a book, and it was entitled Failure, the Back Door to Success. And just stop and think about that. You hit a bump and you blow your stack. You know what your reaction should be? What was I thinking? Man, this circumstance showed me that my heart was in the wrong place. And here I thought it was in the right place. And the fact of the matter was, it was not. And this little bump in the road showed me where I was at. And guess what? I can go to my Savior and confess my sin. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And guess what? He forgave David. Wow. if he could forgive David, do you think he could forgive me? I think so. I think so. Because he is the same. And folks, the Old Testament is full of examples for us, for our learning on just how gracious God is. Well, years ago, and I remember this in my notes, I wrote this down for you. There was a book written called Grace by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. It was written in 1922. And then it was renewed in 1950. And then he died in 52. And I was born in 52. I am not the next, I don't know why I said that. But he wrote this book called Grace back in 1922. And he had seven fundamental facts about grace. And I'll just take a minute here, and I probably won't get through all this, and that's fine, because I had some nice notes that were attached to that that I forgot, but our time is up, so we'll be fine. But let me just take a look here. Number one of seven, grace is not withheld because of demerit. Well, this is a list that he had. And he has in his book, this is all explained. But listen now, what is the definition of grace? Grace, that's right. God giving us something we don't deserve, unmerited favor. Now, we want to be a grace-oriented church, don't we? Well, that's what I want anyway, okay? And Paul says, grow in what? In grace. We just read in verse 9, we need to be established with grace. And so we need to understand what grace is and how it applies to us. And here is the thing. Grace is not withheld because of demerit. Isn't that interesting? 1922. I'll tell you what, folks. If you are more gracious to a person because they deserve it, that's your grace, not God's grace. Look at point number two. Grace cannot be lessened because of demerit. And oh, do churches get into this? Oh, you can have grace, all the sinners here, but if you do this and this, we have a special place for you. We'll reward you. Really? Grace can't be lessened because of any demerit. If it is, it's not of grace. And he makes this point because it is so easy to pervert the gospel. And in his book, he goes to Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, if you change the gospel in any way, you're to be cursed. And then he repeats it. We need to understand what grace is all about. He goes on to say, grace cannot incur a debt. Now, this was his words, not mine. Grace cannot incur a debt. Now, as we stop and we think about what he's saying is this. If God gives you something that's not deserved, now think about this. Does that mean you owe him? Does God ever charge you for the gift? If grace is an unmerited favor, and how many times do we hear, well, God gave you so much, you really owe him back. Well, if you do, folks, it wasn't of grace. It's kind of like pay me now or pay me later. And what point three says, well, you don't have to pay to get it, but if you get it, you got to pay. No, grace does not incur a debt. And it's amazing. We've got, and it's influenced everywhere. Not just the reformers that came over, the Dutch Reform. They call themselves Christian Reform now. And the Calvinist theology and the 5 points. And they say this, listen, if you don't pay your debt, that's proof of your salvation. So we're going to watch your works. Really? Number four, grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. That's kind of an interesting observation that he made. And here's the thing. We're all sinners. The Bible says that. We've all come short. There is nothing that we can do about our condition. And God in his grace, he does not give us grace. In fact, look at Romans chapter 4. And this is exactly the verse that he was made reference to when he made this statement. People worded things a little different back then, but this is good. And he says this in verse 4. I'll pick it up in verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, and he's talking about the gospel now, getting saved, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the idea here is this, is that if a church or a pastor or a priest were to say this, you know something? If you show yourself worthy, you'll get grace. Folks, that is a contradiction of terms. If you could show yourself worthy to get grace, then it wouldn't be grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. Number 5, grace is never the overpayment of a debt. So in other words, here's the idea here. Remember the night we were talking about If I do my part, God will do his part? Well, here's how gracious God is. If I do my part, God will not only reciprocate, but he'll give me more and more. And my part is just a little part, and his part's a great big part. Man, did he ever reward my little payment, but I just do my little part. And he does a big part. And that isn't what grace is about. Grace isn't, let's see, you work for me and I'll give you 2 days' pay for one day. Aren't I gracious? And you might say, yeah, that's pretty gracious to do that, double your pay. That isn't what grace is all about. When it comes to our salvation, that we have absolutely no part to pay in it. It's of grace. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. Now let me explain this, because this is oftentimes confused. We get the idea sometimes that God is lenient with sin. Now God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And God is never, ever merciful to sin. It's against his character. He is righteous. He is holy. He is just. And the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is what? It is death. Grace does not mean that God looks at a sinner who's really trying and winks and says, okay, I'll be lenient with you. And somehow your sin is okay. You with me on that? No, we do that. We do that. But that's not how God works. God paid totally the penalty for sin on the cross. It was totally paid for. He paid for it with his own life. The wages of sin is death. God was not lenient with sin. He paid the penalty, lock, stock, and barrel. And it's on that basis that God can save anyone. Not because they're so good, but because sin was dealt with. Grace does not mean being lenient with sin. You with me on that? Now, not only is that true with the unbeliever. Any questions about that? God does not wink at sin. If he did, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Why didn't God just wink? Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. Wow. do you mean to tell me that if I'm a Christian and I sin, that because I'm a Christian and I, you know, led a few Bible studies, that God will just wink and let my sin go by? That isn't what grace is all about. Sin is sin, folks. And it's only on the basis of the blood of Christ that I can stand here as a believer and my sins can be forgiven. And God doesn't forgive my sins because my good works as a Christian now outweigh my bad. Now, we do that. We are respecters of persons by nature. And our friends, we wink at. If we don't like them, we'll cut you off at the knees. That's the way we are by nature. That isn't the way God is. God is just. He is fair. Are you with me? Now, until we get to heaven, we'll never be as just and fair as God is. But I want to tell you this. If we're going to reflect even in a measure the character of God, we better study what grace is all about. You with me? We all sin, and we all can be forgiven, and our fellowship can be restored with God as his children. But it's not based on the fact that, you know, some, I haven't sinned for 6 weeks. So God kind of gives me a little leeway there, right? That's that what grace is all about? No, that isn't what it's all about at all. By the way, I haven't gone 6 weeks either. I didn't want to be too honest. I even got ticked off driving to church here because there was some slow driver in front of me and his car stunk. And Brenda said he shouldn't even be allowed to be on the road. And then I was thinking, you know, he paid for his tabs just like the rest. Thank you for saying that. It kind of reminded me that that was on the way here tonight. 6 weeks. What am I talking about? Listen, folks, grace is God forgiving us when we don't deserve it. And if we ever think we deserve it, we're missing grace. Now, we're not done with this thing on grace yet because this is a very important verse. So come back next week and we'll pick it up where we left off, but our time is up right now. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of who you are and what you're like, and we just stop and we consider your attributes, in our small way, we still can't even do you justice on what you're really like. But as we stop and we even think about what we've talked about tonight, how powerful you are, how loving you are, how truthful you are, how righteous you are, that it would cause us to be humbled and to understand that you never will contradict your own nature. And so we just pray that as we consider this and we consider your grace, we pray that we would indeed be thankful that as a sinner, you did what was necessary for me to be forgiven, for all of us to be forgiven. We thank you for this. We thank you for this reminder tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, thank you for coming.